Very glad to be here this evening and to be able to open up the Word of God and allow that Word to speak to our hearts as we know that it has the power to do, understanding that the Word is a tremendous instrument of transformation. And you know, the writer of the Hebrew letter calls it a living Word, that the Word of God is alive and sharp and quick. And you know, one of the reasons that it is because that it grows with us. That is, as I grow, I see. It always says what it says and always has. But as I study and as I grow and as I mature, I learn more. And so that's how it's a living Word. You know, it continues to help me grow and become everything that I should be in Christ. You know, last night we looked at Romans chapter 1 and verse number 16 and 17. We saw that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome and he told them he was not ashamed of the gospel of God. And he goes on and he says, it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he told us why it was God's power of salvation. He says, for in it, he says, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And as I told you last evening, whenever we talk about the righteousness of God, there's a couple of ways that one might be able to look at that. Most of the time, and for years as I studied the book of Romans, I never really studied it systematically, and I didn't work through all of the data which it had. I barely went through and picked pieces here and there, chapters here and there, and so I didn't really get what Paul was trying to say. And I think we probably do the Bible that way a lot. You know, we go through and we read this portion of Scripture, that portion of Scripture. We read this verse here. We read that verse there. And we don't really get what the whole story is about. But anyway, I always thought that the righteousness of God was dealing with God's own personal righteousness. Just like God's holy, God's full of power, God is righteous. But then after we started a systematic study of Romans, all of a sudden it dawned on me, no, he's not talking about God's righteousness. He's talking about the way that God makes sinful man righteousness. And probably all throughout the Bible, the book of Romans is probably one of the most thorough and exhaustive studies of salvation by faith and justification, as well as sanctification, that you're going to find in one book. You know, that's what we have here in the book of Romans. Paul sets forth for us very systematically what it is that we must do and know in order to be saved and to be forgiven of our sins. And that's the righteousness of God. Now, we saw last night that's what we're talking about, the system of salvation. And we said that we can't understand the righteousness of God unless we first understand the sinfulness of man. And, you know, one of the things I think that we don't hear a lot of anymore in this day and age is the fact that mankind is a sinner. We have really bought into secular humanism. We have all indulged ourselves in our own selfishness, which is part of our particular problems, and we have been able to justify ourselves, and so we don't think about hell, because I certainly am not going to go there, am I? That's the way the world looks at it. It's always somebody else that would be lost, because we're good folks. And, you know, this is nothing new. Man's been doing that since the very beginning of time, from the time that they failed. We've seen that intent to justify self, to exonerate self, to think that self is worth a lot more than what we really are. And so we ought not to be too surprised that when it comes to the subject of religion, and it comes to the subject of salvation, that there are still a great number of people who do not understand God's system of justification. They think that we somehow, some way, justify ourselves. And it's just like I told you last evening, I thought myself, I have had other people say to me things like, you know, I just hope I'm doing enough. And really what they say when they say that they hope they're doing enough is that somehow, some way, someday, they will finally be able to look at God and say, you know, I've balanced the scales. And you know, I've been doing some preaching on this. in various places across the country, as well as back home. And you know, you'd be surprised at some of the people that's got upset with me over my lessons. And, you know, I had one man just as soon as I got through, he said, "No, Sam, you got to come up here." And I said, "What?" He said, "I want to take you to the board." And he drew this balance. And he said, "Now over here is what Jesus did, and over here is where our goodness comes in." And he said, "Our goodness adds to this." And I told him, finally, I looked at him and I said, "I don't want to hurt your feelings. You ain't got no goodness." "What do you mean I ain't got no goodness?" I said, "You don't have no goodness." I meant what I said. But we think we do. But we have nothing to offer God. And God is going to give unto us salvation through His Son and by His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what we find is that the Apostle Paul, as you look at this particular book, he begins shortly after making the statement in verses 16 and 17 and 18 with showing us how the nations got sinful. Now, you got to understand, Paul wasn't writing for you and I, though applicable to us. The primary audience were the people of the first century. And they were having trouble. And the trouble was, here's these Jews and here's these Gentiles, and now they're all being called into one body in Christ. And so, you know, he was trying to get them to see that all flesh needed justifying. All flesh needed to be made righteous, and the only hope that all flesh had, either Jew or Gentile, was through Christ Jesus, the Savior of the world. But in order to show them that, he had to first show them how we got in the situation we're in. We'll call that the human predicament. It's a sinful state. And so he starts in chapter 1, and he shows us very quickly how the nations, okay, not the Jews, but the Gentiles, got the way they were. And he points out for them, for example, like this, that they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness in verse 18. "Because what may be known of them is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen." Now, what Paul was saying was to a group of people at that time who had not received a written revelation, he was telling the Jews that even though the Gentiles didn't have the law written in stone, that they were without excuse when it came to believing in Him and understanding what His moral code was. He says, why? Because God revealed it to them. And one of the things that he tells us here is that through the creation, we know He is. And then he goes on and he talks about that they knew God, but they chose not to glorify God. And then their futile thoughts took over. And they became vain in their imaginations. They professed themselves to be wise, and off they go. And then you know the rest of the story. And so he says, you know, here's the Gentile nations. They're under sin. Then he goes to chapter 2. Now here's where the nation of Israel probably got a little upset. Because he now says, you all know that the Gentiles are sinners. The thing you haven't gotten, the thing you don't understand, is that you are sinners as well. And he says, as he begins chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing." So, you know, the Jew thought in their way of thinking that they had received the Ten Commandment law written in stone. They had had the prophets. They had the guidance of Moses. They were the descendants of Abraham. And on and on and on and on and on it goes. So they thought they had special standing with God. They looked down their nose at the Gentiles. And they consider them to be the basest of sinners. And what God says to them is this, through Paul, "But even though you had those things, you still come up short, guys. You are very guilty of practicing the very thing that you condemn among the Gentiles." And he goes through chapter 2, and he talks about how that there were Gentiles who had the law in their heart, and they did by nature the things contained in the law. That's about verse 14 of chapter 2. And he said, "You all have it in stone. But he says, let me just cut to the chase and get to the root of the whole issue. All of you have sinned. Every one of you have come up short. And then he goes to chapter 3 and he says, I want to sum it up. And look at verse number 9 then, of the third chapter. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written. Now, let me tell you something. He's discussing you right here too. He's telling us what mankind without Christ is like. Okay? I want you to follow me. Here is man. Now this goes against the grain of what we read and what we hear of how people are basically good and we grow evil and, that we've got an innate goodness about us, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And you know, when you begin to view sin that way, have you ever realized that that's where the disease model for sin comes from? Instead of us seeing sin as it truly is, a condition of the heart, therefore it flows from within us. We always see it as something that is without us. And therefore, we have then very successfully been able to justify self in this day and age by calling sin sickness. Alcoholism no longer is considered drunkenness. You know, it's alcoholism. I mean, imagine Drunkards Anonymous. How many people would want to go? But when I use the word alcoholism, you can pity me. I have a disease. Don't. So you've got that. We have worrying. The sin of worrying is now called anxiety disorder. Notice I said the sin of worrying. You mean worry is a sin? Yeah. Jesus said, don't worry about your life. When you worry about your life, then you're not doing what Jesus said. Is that not correct? So that's a sin, but now we don't want to call it a sin. It's anxiety disorder. Mean youngins are now called ADHD. Okay? People who can't get their way and throw temper tantrums are called manic depressives, bipolar. And really what they're doing is going all over the gamut trying to manipulate those around them. So we've got all these things now that have become for us disease because we can't stand the fact that they may be sin. You know, I remember one of my very first counseling sessions. I had a lady who came because of a drinking problem. So she shows up. And we're talking, and man, she had been through professional counseling. Okay? And the money was well spent because she had it down to an art. You know, Sam, my life's just been horrible. I was abused as a child. And I had an angry father. And then I married a man who didn't do me right. And you know, I had to escape somehow. And now I'm an alcoholic. And I said, well, the first place we're going to start is we're going to change some terminology. And she said, what? I said, no longer will you refer to yourself as an alcoholic. I said, we're going to call you what the Bible calls you. And she said, what's that? I said, you're a drunk. How dare you? That was her response. I said, you're a drunk. I said, but the good news is, all these places you've been going, you've been told that you are what you are and you will always be what you are, right? Once a drunk, always a drunk. Isn't that part of the 12 steps? Rise every morning and admit that you're an alcoholic. Listen, the Bible says that he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says about drunkards and effeminate and covetous and all of those horrible sins. He says, and such were some of you, but now you are what? Washed. You're something different. Now, of course, AA, that's all they could offer this lady. They can't change the heart, but Jesus can. And see, what we've really done by inventing this system of justifying self in our wrong, we have kept ourselves from getting better. You see what Satan's done? So we become forever enslaved in the sin which we are because we come to expect it. But Paul pulls no punches. Listen to what he says. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, you got any questions about who's righteous? Who can find a righteous person? Remember when old Abraham tried to negotiate for the saving of, what was it, Sodom and Gomorrah? He got down, was it to 10, Bill? And he gave up because he knew that there was just no way he's probably even going to find 5. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they've practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. This don't sound good, does it? Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is a description of fallen man. Well, if there is none righteous, no, not one, what hope do we have? If we are to be received by the Father, we must be righteous. Paul has just said, there is none righteous. And then he calls into it and he says this in verse 19. He says, the law is the instrument by which you make the measurement. Here's how I've made my determination. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. The Gentiles had it in their hearts. The Jews had it written on stone. And he says, here's what it does. It stops all mouths. And all the world may what? Become guilty before the Lord. That's what then the law does. Therefore, now I want you to listen. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what the law in a fallen world does. That's its purpose. Now, when you begin to examine justification, basically, from a theological standpoint, there's two ways to be justified, to be made right, okay? One is through a legal system, okay? Legal justification. Legal justification means then that you have been given the code or set of instructions, the law under which you must comply. There's one thing, though, about legal justification that you need to know. To offend in one part of a legal justification means you're not justified at all. You see what I'm saying? So, in essence, I guess what we're saying is if God gave us 10 commandments, we violate one of them, we might as well violate all 10, right? Because to be justified by a legal system means that we have to keep that system perfectly. To fail in any part of it is to fail. I think James says that, doesn't he? Doesn't he say defending one is defending all? So, legal justification is out of the picture for us. Now, you can try it if you want to, but you're already out of the saddle before the horse is turned loose. Well, then, how am I going to be justified? How am I going to be made righteous? Okay, look at what he said in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now. I love when Paul uses the phrase, but now. Okay? About the time he's got you feeling about like this, he drops the words, but now. And that makes all the difference in the world. He has just said that we're sinners by this code. We have failed. There is no righteousness. There is no justification for us if we have to save ourselves by keeping a legal code. Because there's none of us righteous. We've all offended. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from a legal code, is revealed. Is this starting to click? But the righteousness of God, apart from this kind of system, he says, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. Now, you see, keep losing my pen. Now you see, if you look up here, we have either being justified by a legal system, righteousness which is based in your ability to perform, jump through the hoops, and be good enough, do enough, and he said we can't, that should cause us to mourn and wonder what in the world are we going to do, but then all of a sudden he says, but now, there's another way for you to be made righteous, and he said it is by grace through what? Faith. There it is. So these are in opposition to one another. So when we begin to read on, here's what he says. Through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, through what? Your ability to be good enough? Through your ability to do enough? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Did you catch that? Jesus, who died for us on the cross, whom God has set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. And when we talk about a propitiation, when's the last time you used that word? Daily conversation. Hello there. Have you thought about your propitiation lately? But it's a very powerful word. It actually comes from paganism. You know what it means? Yes, a sacrifice offered to appease. Okay, something offered in place of. And so all throughout history, and here's what I love about it. All throughout history, man who didn't want to go to God's way, and wanted to go through a legal system, guess what? They were always going around and trying to find something to offer God to appease Him. Right? And no matter what they found, it wasn't enough. See the point He's trying to make? And we often operate from that same mindset ourselves today, don't we? When we get into that hope I'm doing enough mode, that's where we are. I hope I'm giving God the propitiation He needs. You can't give Him the propitiation. So what did He do? He gave you the propitiation. He made the sacrifice to appease Himself. Kind of ironic, isn't it? But he did. He's the one who gave his own son to die for us that we might be saved, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. He said to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just. And guess what? And the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? Where can you brag, guys? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Either saved by your own personal righteousness, or you have a substitutionary righteousness given unto you that is offered to you by grace and received by faith. Now that's God's system. That's how you're made righteous. That's how you're cleaned up. There's where your hope is. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. I want you to look at a couple other passages. What did I just quote? Ephesians, right? Go over to Philippians 3, 8 and 9. And see, make sure we can understand and get out of our minds this idea of me doing enough, balancing the debt in my own power. Yet indeed, he says in verse 8, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Look, not having what? My own righteousness, which would be from the legal system. He says, but that which is through faith, the righteousness which is, now notice how the words change, which is what? From God, meaning that Paul's righteousness was not given to God, but was received from God by his faith. Which is from God by faith. That I may know him. And the power of his resurrection. Go to the book of Titus. Over in Titus chapter 3, he says this, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior, verse 4, making everybody guess where I'm at. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So here's what we find. Again, not by the righteousness that we have do we offer God anything. But I think sometimes that we get confused and we realize this initially when we become a Christian, but once having become a Christian, we fall back where again? Over here, don't we? God's done told you, even after becoming a Christian, that it's not possible for you to lead a perfect life, even in his son. Look at 1 John. Go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth's not in us. Like this. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, which he's just said that we will, We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the what? Propitiation. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So, we are not under the legal system. We are under the legal, or we are under the system of salvation by grace through faith. But now, let me give you a word of caution here. Because the denominational world has even messed this up. And where they've messed it up is not with the subject of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. But where they've messed it up is here with the understanding of what biblical faith is. Okay? Now, most people, when you ask them what faith is, will tell you that faith is merely believing the truthfulness of something. Right? So there's a great number of people in the world who, when it comes to, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of humanity? Mm-hmm. Well, you know, I believe Paris, France exists. But as far as I know, it ain't changed my life one way or another. You know? I have no desire to go there. It's not made my life better. It's not made my life worse. But I believe it. That's the way a lot of people are with God. But the denominational world thinks that believing that something is the case or something exists is the same thing as having saving faith, and it's not. Okay? While the devil believes, James even tells us that in James chapter 2, the demons believe and tremble, don't he? Ain't no question in Satan's mind. I love some of those stories about Satan. You remember when he used to inhabit people? Jesus walks up. What? Oh, Holy One of God, what would thou have to do with me? Have you come to torment me before my time? Remember those demons that cried out things like that? You remember the time when the little girl was possessed with had a spirit of divination, and those vagabond Jews, they were Jews who weren't Christians, but they had been watching Paul cast out demons, and they thought they could do it. So they go up to the house. They walk in. There's the person with the spirit, and they said, I adjure thee by Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out of her. And the demon looked at him and said, Paul I know and Jesus I know, but who are you? And then pounced on him. And out of the house they ran, you know. So the point being then, the demons believe. Demons don't have faith. So the question becomes, what's faith? If it's not belief, I thought that's what it always was. And there are some passages of Scripture where they do use them interchangeably. But faith that justifies. The faith that accepts God's grace. And let me tell you something, God's grace. And I hear people sometimes say this, grace alone saves. Okay? No. Grace through faith saves. If grace alone saves, you know that passage, are we still in Titus? No, we're in John. Go back to Titus. Go to the second chapter. In Titus chapter 2, if you will look, he tells us who the recipients of grace are. And if you will notice, he tells us, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has what? Appeared to who? All men. But not all men are saved. So that means God never spiritually rapes anybody, does he? He's not going to force his son on you. He's not going to force you to be justified this way. Go ahead and try it this way if you want. Okay? He's done told you it ain't going to work. It's grace through faith. So what is faith? Hebrews 11 verse 6. I want to show you. Faith has two elements. Okay? He says in the sixth verse, but without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must, element number one, what? Believe that he is, and, oh, now there's two things, aren't there? And what? He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Faith involves believing and seeking, believing and following, believing and obeying to the best of our ability. Now, your obedience ain't going to be perfect. Under a legal system, obedience had to be 100%, didn't it? It was pass or fail. 0 or 100. Violate one, you violated them all. He's done told us in 1 John chapter 1 that our obedience under grace will not be perfect. Because if he says if we deceive ourselves, if we think we have no sin. But he says that faith does involve a directional move on our part. Okay? By faith, and he illustrates it. Noah, what did Noah do? Just believe that there's going to be a flood? No, by faith, Noah built an ark. Now let me ask you a question. Was Noah a perfect man? After the ark, he's laying around drunk, right? His tent. By faith, Abraham, he obeyed God. He sojourned in a strange country, didn't he? But let me ask you a question. Was Abraham saved because he was such a good man? I know on at least two occasions Abraham lied. And I know on another occasion he committed adultery. Had a child by a woman by the name of Hagar. That was not the wife of his covenant. But he's considered the father of the faithful. David, man after God's own heart. Right? David was an accessory to murder. When in fact, God held him responsible for murder. That of Uriah. Even though David wasn't the one who did it, he ordered it. He committed adultery. Had a child by a woman that was another man's wife. Then took her as his wife. So his life wasn't perfect. But he lived by faith. You start to see the difference between the two systems. One would have required, I mean, David would have been gone the moment he lusted. That would have been it. But because the overall direction of David's life was in the direction of God, and he obeyed to the best of his ability. Remember what I told you last night? Not about you doing enough, it's about you doing what you can. And that exactly is where our salvation stands. That's why when I teach when one comes to Christ, that's a response of faith. By faith, people repent of sin. Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll perish. It's an act of faith when I begin to feel sorrowful and want to turn my life around. By faith, I make a confession before other people. Whosoever shall confess me before man, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. By faith, I'm buried with him in baptism. To be raised to walk in newness of life. Those are not things whereby I have earned my salvation. They are a response of a heart that has faith in what Jesus did on the cross. Now, by faith, I try to live a faithful life. But my life isn't perfect. Okay? My life isn't perfect. And I mess up. I mess up a lot. But grace affords me that opportunity to live by faith. I am living by faith. You know, I run into people all the time who aren't sure of their salvation. You know, I remember years and years ago, I bought a little book written by a Baptist preacher. And it was entitled, The Truth About the Church of Christ. Okay? He had some pretty catchy phrases in his chapters. Okay? One was called Campbell's Soup. There was another one called Please Drown Me in the Baptistry. A third one was called Instrumental Insanity. And, you know, he in this book, he brought about all these questions. And one thing was, he said he had never met a Campbellite who was sure of his salvation. Okay? And so I can remember when I read that, I thought, well, you know, he's probably right. Because how do... All right, if somebody comes up to you and says, if you die tonight, you go into heaven. Most people, though, Bill, would go, well, yeah. Got my fingers crossed, you know. I hope I am. You know, that's the way they respond. You know why we respond that way? Because we're still over here. You see what I'm saying? We're still on that side. And we know we're not worthy. But we still think that's what it is. But John says, these things I have written unto you that you may what? Know you have eternal life. 1 John 5. Right. So we know that we have eternal life. But the eternal life that we have is through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, let me tell you what we're not saying. Somebody says, is that tantamount to me saying that I have been saved, once saved, always saved? No, listen to what he said. I ask you about the present. I can't promise you about the future. You know, right now I know whether I stand right with God or not, or whether I'm responding by faith. 10 years from now, I hope I am, if I'm still alive. But you know, I've known people who had responses of faith who turned. Haven't, don't you? Who just, you know, if faith is what saves you, a lack of it's what'll destroy you. I've known people lose their faith. You know, turn from it. And even Paul wrote, or the writer of Hebrews, some question whether it was Paul or not, made the statement, brethren, beware lest any of you allow to develop within the what? Evil heart of unbelief. See, so he says you can't allow that to come back. So that would have indeed cost you. But faith is why I can say to you, if I died tonight, I would go to heaven. Now, when I say that, listen, I ain't bragging on me. I don't want you to go out of here and say, you know, Sam really thinks he's a good feller. Okay? Because he thinks if he died today, he'd go to heaven. I ain't saying that at all. I'm saying Jesus is a great Savior. And he can save me. My faith in Him. So as God looks at me, as long as I respond by faith, who's He see? Who's He seeing? He's seeing His Son. He ain't seeing me. How was it Paul put it? Now my life is hid in Christ. What's hid? Oh, that old stuff I did. You know, that old stuff I do. It's hid. Where? In Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. He's not saying that he don't care how you live. Paul knew that people would reach that conclusion. Oh, well, if it's just by grace through faith, I don't care what I do. Woo, I'm going to live it up tonight. Right? Is that what he said? That's not grace by faith. In fact, remember what he started Romans 6? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How are we who are dead to sin to live any longer therein? He said, listen, God has slain the old you, so now live like the old you's dead. But you won't be perfect in it. So that's where 1 John kicks in and says, confess your sins and he's fair, faithful, and just to forgive you and walk in the light. progressive. So he does want you to strive to live by faith and be obedient to the best of your ability. But even then, that won't be enough. It's Christ who's the propitiation for your sins. Let me tell you what. When I began to see this, I now understand a little bit. I don't think I've got the full depth of it yet, but I'm getting there. What David meant when he said, "Return to me, restore to me the joy of my salvation." There's a lot of joy in this for me. Because, you know, I'm going to get there. This other way tortured me. You know what I'm saying? It tortured me. Because I always knew. Dreaded dying. Thought of Jesus returning. Don't want Him to come. But this is what perfect love is all about. And you remember what John said about that, don't you? Perfect love casteth out fear. Because fear, to put that up there, 1 John 4, 19, 17. I'm not sure. I have to grab my Bible. No, back up. Can you back up? Whoa. 18. There is no love in fear, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Now look at verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this. Now I'm going to read you something and we're going to conclude, because I think I can't say nothing any better than what I'm about ready to read you. In this, that we may have, what's that word? Boldness. In what day?
Judgment.
The day of judgment. Why? Say it, Bill. Read it.
Because as He is, so are we in this world.
Because as He is, so are we in this world. So right now, I stand safe in Him. Wow. Now, isn't that great? Now listen, tonight, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I don't know what in the world I can tell you other than what I said. If this don't move you, I don't know what would. You need to come. We need to baptize you this evening so you can begin your life in Christ and continue to respond by faith and grow in Him. And then as members of the church, if you've allowed that evil heart of unbelief to come back in, or as you live your life and you see that you are not perfect and you got to finally come to that grips, you're not, make confession of sin a regular practice. If you'd like for us to pray with you and for you, we can. Not a requirement. But we're more than glad to, considering ourselves. Because that's what the Bible says that we should do. But I love it. Some of the most powerful verses right there before you right now. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Means you don't understand it, guys, if you're still afraid. That's what he's saying. Can we help you anyway tonight? That's our lesson while we stand, while we sing.